try to wrap up in the next month or so the rest of Acts. We have chapter 21 through 28. What I'm going to try to do is give an overview of a chapter and then focus on a major theme that regards really where we're at, I believe, as a congregation, where we're at as individuals and as a community. And that is allowing the Holy Spirit to take that next step and make us witnesses. Witnesses that believe that I belong to Jesus Christ. Witnesses that share and testify the way Jesus did, but also the way, especially the way I think we relate more to his early followers, because they were human as well and were faced with challenges. When our faith is challenged, it's simply because we can't see through the fog. It's difficult to see through the fog. So in finishing Acts, we're going to just focus in on Paul, because that's really who it's about, from chapter 20 all the way to the end of the chapter. Try to do it in a couple of sermons. Focus in on some of these experiences, but most importantly, the way God used Paul as a witness, and then he called these churches, because a lot of the letters, all the letters that were written to Romans, to Corinthians, to Philippi, to Ephesus, to the Colossians, they were written on these journeys right here. So, you know, I need you guys to give attention to the Holy Spirit. Whoever you're with, taking pictures there, Daniel, let's listen here. This is where we're supposed to be. Otherwise, you're going to get me distracted, which you already have got me off the point. So I think you're taking pictures of my grandson and your nephew over there. So, but they need to see examples of people who revere God's word and focus in on the body and the blood of Christ. Otherwise, we'll never, ever feel the exhilaration and the success and the victory of God using us. He has used us in our life, and he will use us again. But if I don't believe it, he won't use me. Can you imagine a coach putting a player into the game, saying, "Are you ready to go?" And he looks into the player's eyes, and he knows very clearly, "I'm not ready to go. I'm looking at the cheerleaders. I'm more interested in them." That coach would be a foolish coach to put that player into the game, right? Oh, I don't know if I practiced enough. I don't know if I know the plays. Well, oh, my gosh, what am I doing here? But the coach will look at a player and say, "You're ready to go," and that player is already running on the court. "Man, I've been chomping at the bit to get on into the court." And the coach will say, whoa, time out, what? Take your warm-ups off. If you've watched Hoosiers, you know that scene, right? Where the little guy that never gets to play finally gets in the game, and he's running on the court, and Gene Hackman, the coach, calls him back because he's running out with his warm-ups on. So I read a story which was interesting. I'd heard of it, but I didn't know the details. In 1952, July 4th, 4th of July, Independence Day for America, in 1952, Florence Chadwick, 34 years old, born in 1918 in San Diego, California. She actually, before this date, she had already swam the English Channel two times. Once from France to England, and England back to France. Two different times, and both times she set records. Became the most famous long-distance swimmer of all time. Broke many men's records for distance swimming. And this is the ocean that she's swimming in. So in 1952, one of her challenges was to swim the Strait of Gibraltar, which she did that. And at various parts of the ocean she swam. Some she didn't make it. It was just too much. A lake, one of the Great Lakes, I believe she failed at that one. It was too cold, you know, hypothermia. But she decided to come back home and decide, "I'm going to swim from Catalina to the coast of California." And that was one of the longest at that time, 26 miles, I believe, versus 21 in the English Channel. So going into this, she had to train, and she had to get sponsors and money to hire helpers that are going to be in boats surrounding her, because out there's some sharks. So, you know, the boats were there to help her with sharks. They had some nutrition for her and some water, you know. It's going to be at least a 15-hour swim. And as she left 15 hours into her swim, when you think, okay, she swam this English Channel twice, she could do this like this, but 15 hours into her swim, as is in Southern California, or California, I guess, the Pacific in that area, the fog sets in. And it didn't burn off. It just stayed there. And she was starting to cramp up. She was starting to feel chills through her bones. She was starting to feel the need for more food, for some water. She stopped, took a rest, looked at it, says, I don't know if I could go on. She didn't know exactly where she was at. She tried it again and swam for another hour. And she was going, I don't think this is good for me. I think, you know, I'm failing right here. And she kept trying to look, and all she could see is fog. And she's going, I don't know if I could do this. And her mother was coaxing her on, her coach was coaxing her on, and she finally said, no, I'm endangering my life. She got in the boat, they went to shore, and she found that she was only a half a mile from shore. And as the reporter was talking to her, as far as I read, what happened? Well, if I could have just seen the shore, I could have gutted through it. I could have found enough to make it. But I didn't know it. At 15 hours plus, I was exhausted, and I didn't know if I had 5 more miles or 10 more miles. But if I would have just saw the shore. Well, 2 months later, she did the same thing. She got the boat. She got all the details in order, got the nutrition going, and she swam again, and the same thing happened. The fog came in. But this time, she hit the shore. And she hit the shore in record fashion. She broke all records, even broke men's records. She became the first woman to swim in the English Channel in record fashion, both times. And she swam this channel, this part of the ocean from Catalina to California, in record time as well. And she was excited, and everybody said, what's the difference? You know, same reporter asking her, what was the difference about you making it this time? But not just making it, but making it in record time. In fact, I think the fog was thicker this time, 2 months later. She said, well, the first time, I couldn't see it with my eyes. But this time, I had it in my heart. And that's all I needed. I had a mental image of what the shore looked like as I was approaching it that last time in the boat. And knowing I'm going to make it, she said, I had it in my heart. And that was the difference between success and failure. And of course, she went on to become the most famous long distance swimmer of all time, Florence Chadwick. You know, I think about the Apostle Paul and all the challenges that we've read about in chapters 1 through 20, or especially chapter 9 through 20, that he went through. Especially as churches are being planted, Satan was always in there with a fog. I wonder if I'm doing what's right. Sometimes he didn't do what he said he should do. You see that in Corinthians saying that the Lord had called me to go to a certain part, but in my heart, I didn't want to go there. I decided to go with me some brothers over here and went down with Titus. And you see Paul as a human wrestling and struggling. In another area, you see Paul wrestling with the fact that the Jews, his brothers and sisters in the Jewish nation, had so much. They had Genesis to Malachi. They had the promises of the Messiah. They had all of the ordinances, all of the ceremonies. Every week in the synagogue, every week reading the Torah, reading about how the Messiah is going to come. They had it all. And he had it all. But he didn't have God. Even though in his heart he believed he had God, he realized he didn't have God. So as I see Paul and reading through the rest of Acts, I see a story like this, where Paul couldn't see how it was going to end up. We can because we read the story. We know that eventually he goes to Rome, and he's under house arrest. So it's not really a terrible situation, but I don't know. I've never been under house arrest. Some people say, well, it's not like a dungeon. Well, I don't want that either, but house arrest for someone like Paul or someone that likes to go about doing God's work, I think he was still restricted. So during that time, you see him writing Philippians, saying rejoice over 16 times of some variation of rejoice in all your afflictions and troubles. In prison, under house arrest. You see him go through a shipwreck, as we're going to look at in Acts chapter 20, in chapter 28. But here in chapter 21, he wants to get back to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, for that national holiday, and he does. He gets back. He goes through village after village. One of the communities that he's a part of comes up to him in the first part of 21 and says, the Spirit told us, Paul, that you should not go to Jerusalem. Good things are not going to happen to you. Only bad things will happen to you there. And, of course, he says, why are you breaking my heart? Don't you realize not only am I ready to go and speak about Jesus in Jerusalem, but I'm ready to give my very life for him. And that's at the beginning of chapter 21. Later on, in the last village before they finally head out to Jerusalem, Patara, I believe, Agabus, a prophet, comes up and he takes Paul's belt and he ties himself up and he says, whoever the owner of this belt is, the Spirit has told me that this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. And Paul set his heart and set his mind on Jerusalem. Why? Because I believe Paul said this. He realized this. I belong to Jesus. That no matter what kind of troubles or difficulties you're telling me I'm going to have, I'd love for it to be that I go into Jerusalem and all the Jews go, wow, we've never heard the Torah preached like that. We've never heard the Word of God or the promise of the Messiah presented like that. We want to follow you, Paul. We want to be like you. But that's not what the Spirit was saying. You're not. If they didn't receive the Master, they're not going to receive you either. So as he goes into Jerusalem, he gets together with James and the leadership, the rest of the leadership of the Jerusalem church, and they say, man, what's been going on, Paul? So he tells them all about the last time they talked in chapter 15 and all that God had done in all those different churches through his ministry, how many people came to the Lord, and how great a work God was doing in the mission field through his ministry, and they rejoiced. But then James said, wait a minute. He said, we have some Jews coming out, and they've been coming from the different areas that you have been in, and they said that you tell people, the Gentiles especially, not to circumcise their children, their boys, and to disregard Moses and his teachings. And of course, you know, Paul goes, Well, that's true. He doesn't really respond to that. But they're saying you diminish our traditions and our teachings as Jewish people. So here's a solution. We have thousands of believers here in Jerusalem, thousands of followers of Christ, believers who are zealous for the law. And there's the problem. They were still more Jewish than they were Christian at that time. So every angle I've looked at, chapter 20, I realize the Christians in Jerusalem, they were struggling with their Christianness and their Jewishness. And one was overruling the other. So here even the believers were saying, maybe Paul doesn't have it right. Perhaps he's not seeing through the fog. But Paul saw right through the fog because he didn't need to see the fog. He didn't need to see the coast exactly. He didn't need to see the physical Jesus Christ. He knew he was there. He talked to him in person. And we'll look at that because that's the bulk of our lesson. But in chapter 20, it says that, in chapter 21, it says that James and them convinced him, well, here's what you do. There's 7 days of purification. Go ahead and take these brothers in here, pay the price, sign up and register for this purification in the temple, and show them that you are about the prayers and you're about the Jewish laws and that you're Jewish, and he does it. He goes through and he said, I'm going to do that. Why? I believe because Paul was a peacemaker. Paul realized, how could I win them unless... Now, I could come in and say, yes, absolutely. Circumcision, no way. Not for the Gentiles. If you want to continue to do that and feel close to God in covenant, understand the new covenant is Jesus and the cup in his blood. That's the covenant that we live in. I belong to Jesus. But he didn't. Even though he believed that to be true, and I believe this is why, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think this is important because he had already written this. As well, before he got to Jerusalem, probably within a month before he got to Jerusalem, he wrote the book of Romans as well. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is how I see it. If you go back and read in Acts chapter 1, and I hope that you are reading the parts that we're not really exposing. We're not really getting in exegeting, that you're actually reading these chapters. Go back and read this. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said in verse 19, after he talks about the facts that he has the rights as an apostle, he has the rights to take a salary to do the work of the apostle, but he chooses not to with the Corinthians because the Corinthians had a bad attitude toward giving to those kind of things. So Paul says, I'll gain support financially from other people. Then he jumps in here in verse 19 saying, this is what I'm all about. I belong to Jesus. So he says this in verse 19 of chapter 9, for though I am free with respect to all, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so that I may win those outside the law, talking about the Gentile. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I might share in its blessings. Then he talks about running the race, as one not running frivolously or half-heartedly, but running to win. He says later on, we run for a crown that will never perish. Because when you follow Jesus, and I belong to Jesus, and I really believe that's what Paul is saying right here, the gospel of Christ, I belong to the law of Christ, the crown will always be eternal. And it's not one of boasting or bragging, it's one of privilege, it's one of humility and gratitude. And that's what Paul said. Because of that, I make myself a slave to everyone. So in chapter 21, when you go back and you look at something like that, you realize this is what Paul was doing. You would not think that he was a Christian. You would think that he was a Jew because he performed all these things of purification. Then those Jews that had been causing trouble in that last missionary journey finally came to Jerusalem for the celebration, and they saw Paul in the temple and slandered him, saying he brought a Gentile into the temple, which had not been the case, although he did have some Gentile followers, apprentices that he was teaching for and training for the ministry. And they accused him. And then they started beating him. This whole mob in the temple area started beating him. Started a riot. And then as the Romans are always looking and saying, you know, watching out for messiahs and revolutions, they saw it going on. They rescued Paul. But Paul had already received a pretty good beating. It doesn't say how long it took for the tribune and his soldiers to get there. But I imagine, what was the crowd? Maybe 100? Maybe 200 religiously and racially hateful men beating on someone? I don't know about you, but when I was, if that's ever happened to you, not hundreds, but I had about 15 or 10 people jump me one time when I was, you know, I think I was about 20. Maybe 18, 19. People used to be my friends, and to this day, they're not my friends. People I went to high school with. And I tell you what, it's not fun. It is not fun having that many fists and that many feet stomping on you. All I could do was grab the person's head next to me and take punishment on that individual. I said, I'm not the only one going down. Fortunately, I had two friends of mine as well. I think that was over probably within about maybe 15 seconds. It seemed like 15 hours. But it was only 15 seconds because the sheriff was out there. It was a dance at a high school, and he finally got the door open and everybody cleared out. Our lights were saved, but my nice disco shirt is completely ruined, and my Angel Flight pants are ruined and torn. And so when I read this, I kind of relate to Paul, except I'm not in the temple praying and striving to win all people to Christ. I'm out there looking for girlfriends, you know, 19. And that's the reason I got beat up, because of someone's girlfriend. Not for me, but for my buddy. It wasn't me they wanted to jump. It was my buddy. He's the one that caused the problems. Well, he got beat up too. So when I look at it, I'm going, this illustration is not for one other reason other than to say today I belong to Jesus. And I'm grateful I don't live that life anymore, but I do know in one respect what it is to be gang jumped like that. Now, just a little bit, because Paul had hundreds of people, hundreds of zealots, zealots in the liberal side, zealots in the conservative side, all converging upon him. And all of their anger, all their frustration is poured out on him. Bam, bam, beating on him. And the tribune comes up and says, what's going on here? Grab him. And he starts inquiring, and then he says, let's put some chains on him. What happened? He said, they had the conversation about Roman citizenship. He said, can you put chains on a Roman citizen? And then later on, can you whip a Roman citizen? Oh, you're a citizen. Oh, my gosh. The tribune comes back. See, a tribune was somebody in the army who was at that point where he could become a senator one day. He could go on and become one of the higher political party members of the Roman Empire. So he's a very political individual. More likely, he was seasoned in warfare, but he wasn't like a foot soldier. And the centurion was. But they knew right then that they could forfeit their own life if they did what they were doing to Paul, who was a Roman citizen. Paul says, you know, he said, I purchased my citizenship with a lot of money. How did you be? Well, I was born a citizen. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia. It's a very important city. About a century before, the Romans had occupied that place and had allowed Jewish people to become citizens. So therefore, Paul inherited that. He was a special person. Now, I say all of this to point to what's going on here, because he was able to talk to the tribune. The tribune let him talk, and then he said, "Can I address the crowd?" And he said, "Sure, address the crowd. I want to bring peace. You seem like an articulate individual. Your Greek is sophisticated like my Greek. So seriously, you're a seriously well-educated citizen." So that's when we go into the next chapter in Acts chapter 22, and I think is one of the things that we will learn from Paul as to what Paul was all about. Now he's beaten, he's under arrest, in this case right now for the tribune to save his life. But then it says at the end of 21 in verse 40, when the tribune had given him permission to speak to the crowd, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the people for silence. And when there was great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, listen to the defense that I now make before you." When they heard him addressing them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. And then he spoke. Now, he was speaking to them in a Hebrew dialect that was for the common man. Something that would relate and connect to everybody else. And this is what I believe is the gist. All of that drama in chapter 20, this is God, it's kind of a cloudy situation for Paul, but to get to this point where Paul can actually share and witness about Jesus Christ. So when I look at a situation like this, I ask myself, okay, let me study Paul and ask, do I witness like this? Is this a genuine, sincere spirituality inside of me that witnesses like this? Because in chapter 21, it says the Spirit was involved in all this. Paul had the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. As an apostle of Christ, he spoke through the knowledge of the Spirit. Jesus at one time says, "You're going to be taken before kings and before rulers and synagogues, and you're going to be wondering, what should I say? But don't worry about that, because if you are connected to me, if you're faithful to me, and you love me with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. You'll speak the right words in every occasion, because it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit speaking through you." So, oh, does that mean that I kind of go into a zone area, a trance area? And did I say that? I don't remember saying that. No, it means that your love and our articulation of our faith and our love and our connection to God is articulated with the Holy Spirit to where it becomes genuine. So when I talk to somebody, they say, "You're the real deal. You're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but you really believe with passion what you're saying. And you don't need anybody to tell you know the Lord. I know you know the Lord." You see, because that's what a covenant person lives like. Paul didn't blame his troubles on anybody else, didn't blame them on God, didn't operate from fear, because when we operate from fear, we become faithless. So, four areas, it says, Paul tells his story here to his Jewish brothers and fathers. As a Jewish son raised to be a zealous Jew, not just a Jew, but one that was considered, that's a zealot. You know, in every religious community, there are some that are attenders, some that are worshipers, and then there's others that are zealots. They're just out to the left or out to the right. They're just going. And there's a part of that that's good, but there's another part of it that it's reckless, because it doesn't take God's word seriously. And therefore, in Paul's time, when you had zealots killing and doing violence, thinking the end justifies the means, that was wrong. That's not how Jesus was. You see, Paul, being someone who said, "I belong to Jesus Christ," made it very clear that's not the way. Or the passive way that just says, "Oh, everything will work out. Let's just cross off the dots of religiosity and Christianity and everything." That's even wrong. That's something that God says, "That is not my son. That is not my Holy Spirit living in you." But someone that belongs to God is able to have a story. And I think that's what I see that I really appreciated about Paul. In chapter 22, in verse 3, the beginning of Paul's defense, or his witnessing, his testifying. In verse 3, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, Brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, educated strictly according to our ancestral law, being zealous for God, just as all of you are today, I persecuted this way up to the point of death by binding both men and women and putting them in prison. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me, from them I also received letters to the brothers in Damascus, and I went there in order to bind those who were there and to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. So verses 3 through 5, Paul tells about his story with God, God seeking him, God with him. As a Jewish young son raised in this important city, he was a citizen. That was of God too. Raised to be a zealous Jew, someone that didn't need to be told what to do. In fact, he figured blasphemy is punishable by death, and these unbelievers, these heretics that are teaching about this dead Messiah need to be taken care of. And I'm zealous for the law. They care nothing for the law of Moses. So he says very clearly, now Gamaliel was a peaceful, my study of Gamaliel historically, he was a peaceful rabbi. He was more of a pacifist kind of rabbi. And we see that early on in the book. Remember when they were about ready to kill the apostles? I believe in chapter 4 or chapter 5. And he said, you know, if they're of God, they'll survive. If they're not of God, they'll fail. But either way, if you oppose them or you kill them, you may be trying to kill God. You may be trying to oppose God. So that was Gamaliel's way. That's what made him a man of peace, a man of wisdom. But Paul, on the other hand, was a hothead. He followed along the lines of the Romans need to be destroyed. And anybody, any Jew that doesn't operate within our sect, within our way of thinking, our way of doing, needs to be destroyed. So he was zealous like that. He said, I went ahead and bound both men and women, put them in chains and put them in prison, cast my vote for their death. Later on, he would say, I sat there and held the clothing of those who killed Stephen in chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. He said, I was a zealot. Now, I also got letters from the high priest and the elders, the leaders of the temple. They can attest to that. Now, the whole crowd is listening to him. That's how I envision it. They're listening going, that's what I'm talking about. Okay, well, maybe he's not so bad. Maybe he's not saying these things. Don't follow Moses and don't circumcise your baby boys. Maybe there's something there. He said, I was a zealot, just like you are. I was zealous just like you are today. What you're doing to me, I get it. You should be zealous like this, to the point of shedding people's blood even. He said, that is how I was raised. So he had their attention. Now, how did Paul really feel? Well, he wrote Romans at least a month and sent it off before he arrived to this scene right here. Go to Romans chapter 9, and let's see how Paul felt. And you'll see the wisdom of Paul and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit working through. Not that we can imitate this particular thing, because we're not Pharisees, we're not rabbis, right? But we do have some story about how we really messed up with God in life, and we might have thought we were right. In Romans 9 and verse 1, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred, according to the flesh. And then he says, man, it just breaks my heart that they have everything. Everything to lead them to Jesus. And they refuse to believe in him. They refuse to have faith. In chapter 10, beginning of verse 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1. To the Roman church, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it's not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So see, this was in Paul's heart. He wrote this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit within a month before this day. And he's there going through all the purification rituals because he's becoming as them in order to win them. But what he gets in return is he gets beaten. He gets jumped on by the mob. Later on, we'll look at Philippians later on, and we'll see that I was awesome when it comes to that. In terms of being a, but he realized in order to win somebody, maybe I have to back off a little bit and not say all that I really know.